I have a message entitled The One Thing That Defines Everything. The One Thing That Defines Everything. If you remember, the Lord prays a certain prayer, and in it, he implies that the Church of Jesus Christ, though in the world, is not of the world. We are to make a difference in the world, but we are supposed to be different from the world. Now, there is an aspect and an element of the Christian church that distinguishes us from every other community. There are many things that we can do that other people can do. And whether or not they do it right is a secondary consideration. In other words, we preach and they preach. And we feed the hungry and they feed the hungry. And we make a certain amount of inroads into politics and into our community relations and so on and so forth. And they do as well. But there is a distinguishing factor to the Christian church, a thing that sets us apart from all other people on the face of the planet. And today I want to talk to you about that. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Pastor Carter preached a wonderful message on Exodus 33 this morning, and I am going to do what I can to develop this thought from Exodus 33, verses 15 through 18. And I simply want to talk about that one thing that defines everything. Exodus 33, beginning to read at verse 15 and reading down to verse 18. Then he said to him, this is Moses speaking to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." And if you were here this morning, or if you've listened to the message on the podcast or on our app, you'll recognize that the children of Israel had committed a grievous sin against the Lord. They had built an altar, a golden calf. They had committed to themselves the ways of the Moabites. They began to live in a manner that bore absolutely no witness to everything that had happened in their life up until that point. They had seen signs and wonders. They had seen the covenant faithfulness of God. And yet they chose to build their own God with their own hands and say, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt, out of bondage." And Moses saw it, and it broke his heart. It literally broke his spirit, his will. And for a moment, he dashed the commandments of God to the ground. He had gone up to the mountaintop. He had gotten the word from the Lord. And when he came down with it, and remind yourself that before he went up to the mountain, the Lord had spoken to the entire community, and they had all heard the 10 words of God. Moses went up. The Lord wrote it on the tablets of stone. He came down, and when he saw what was going on, he literally broke the law. And he begins to wonder now, is God still with us? Is he still going to help us? And so he begins to speak to the Lord, and he says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." The Lord had said to Moses, "I will send my messenger with you, but I will not go with you," because the people had brought pain into the heart of the Lord, and he was concerned about how he would deal with them. And so he said, "It's better that I don't go. I will give you everything that I promised I would give you, but I'm not going with you." But for Moses, that was not enough. Moses was not happy with God simply giving his gifts. A lot of churches in our generation are concerned about the gifts of God, but they couldn't care less about the presence. But now what we hear in this text is that God wants to give both his gifts and his presence. He wants to make certain that people know him personally. That is the whole goal of everything that Jesus did on Calvary's tree. And Moses recognizes what God wants because Moses is God's friend. And he realizes that it is not enough for God to simply give us his gifts and to do wonderful things through us. God wants to be with us. He wants to befriend us. He wants us to enjoy communion. He wants us to enjoy his presence. Right? Presence with a C, not with a T-S. He wants us to enjoy his presence rather than simply his presence. I'm having fun, but don't worry. I'll be all right. In verse 16, he says, "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight?" Now, remember, he's saying this in the context of God saying, "I'm going to give you everything I said I was going to give you. And I'm going to do everything in you that I said I'm going to do." And yet he's still asking this question, but what distinguishes us from all other people? Notice what he says. "How then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." In other words, what the Lord is saying is, "I am your friend. You know me, and I know you." And what Moses was saying is, if God doesn't go with us, if our identity is not based upon the fact that we are God's friends, that we have communion with God, that we can talk to God and walk with God, and that there is a relationship between us and God. If that's not intact, then all the other wonderful things lose their definition and lose their value. And we as a people lose our distinction and we just become another people in the earth. Certainly, we would still be enjoying God's grace, God's common grace, if you will, but not to the extent that the Lord wants to show a very special grace. He wants a very special friend. He wants a very special community. He wants a people that he can call the apple of his eye. And so what we recognize then is Moses knew that nothing had pure value until God was in the midst. For instance, they had been a people who were pardoned. They had been a people who were freed, who were liberated. They were brought out of the bondage of Egypt. They were brought out of the fiery furnace. They had been given a new lease on life. God's covenant faithfulness came through for them, and they were free. They were pardoned. They were given a pass, as it were, from where they were to where they were going. And Moses knew that. Moses understood that the people had been made free. And yet for Moses, freedom was defined by worship. He said to the people, whenever they were asking, "How do we know that the Lord is going to do a certain thing?" And he reminded them that this is what the Lord said, that "I will free you. And when I free you, you will go a certain amount of days into the wilderness and you will worship me." In fact, there is a portion in the scripture where Moses says clearly, this is how you know that the freedom that you enjoy is a freedom that comes from God. This is how you'll know that your freedom is not based upon your own merit, upon your own strength, upon your own goodness. Your freedom is based upon a pardon from God. It is not based upon you or me having been acquitted based upon our personal merit. It is a gift of God. And he said, this is how you'll know that it's from God. Because when you are made free, you will be free to worship God. When you are made free, you will be a worshiper. And when Jesus died for us on Calvary's tree, he died so that we might have access to pure worship, that we might love the Father in spirit and in truth, that we might have our lives defined, our pardon defined by a life of pure and true worship. Again, promise must be defined by the presence. The Lord said, "I'm going to bring you into the promised land. I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to cause you to live in houses that you never built. And I'm going to cause you to reap from farms that you never sowed. I'm going to give you things that you never earned. I'm going to bring you into a promise, a covenant promise. But again, he said, when you get into that land, do not forget the Lord. And do not begin to worship the way the peoples round about are engaging in worship. When you and I recognize that the promise of God rests upon our life, we also recognize that that promise has absolutely no value if God himself is not the essence of that promise. They were to go into the promised land so that they could have established worship. That is to say, they would not be moving to and fro, back and forth. They would have an established foundational worship. They would have a place where they could give glory and honor to God. They would have a place where they could raise their children in the love and in the worship and in the fear and in the admonition of the great King. And so the promise was for the sake of fellowship. It wasn't simply so that we could have a nice place and that we could have comfort from our enemies round about, but that we might have an established place where we can lift up our praises to God and bear witness to his goodness. Again, principles must be defined by the presence. They had the 10 words. They had the 10 commandments. And yet when Moses came down, he said, look, we have these principles, but where is the Lord? We have these principles, but what happened here? So when you and I have good moral standards, when we understand the principles of the Holy Scriptures, when we know what the Lord is asking us to do, remember, he said, I'll send my messenger with you. I just won't go with you. And so when we have this message, remember, Jesus says to the Pharisees, he said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you find eternal life. But he said, no, they bear witness of me. The Holy Scriptures are to be a teacher leading us to Christ. The Holy Scriptures ought to facilitate pure worship. They don't simply give us a rule and a standard. They do that, but they go beyond that. They bring us into communion with God so that when you and I are opening up the Scriptures, for instance, we are communing with God by the Holy Spirit. We are talking to God. He is embracing us with his words. And so to have principles without God is to sell ourselves short. We might do some nice things, but that doesn't distinguish us from the rest of the world. Many people do right things, even if they don't do them for the right motives, and even if they can't sustain it. Even a broken clock is right twice a day, and all truth is God's truth. And you're going to find that people do nice things, even if it spites the essence of who they are. And so we recognize principles are awesome, but without God, they're just a set of rules, a group of regulations. And you saw how that worked itself out when people were hammering Jesus to a tree. And they were doing it in the name of their morality and of their rules and of their regs and of their law and so on and so forth. Again, power must be defined by the presence. They saw that God was giving them victory over all of their enemies. Nobody could withstand them as they began to move through the wilderness, and as they began to move closer to the promised land, as our pastor said this morning, they were taking victories that they could never have won in their own strength. They were taking victories that they could never have explained. They might have tried to talk to their children about it in the next generation, and the children would say things like, well, what did you do, and what was your strategy, and how did you go about overriding the adversary in your vicinity? And they would have had to say, I don't know. There are times when people ask me, how do you do this thing? And I'm like, I don't know. I just do it. I just wake up in the morning and God puts something in my heart and I just do it. And so likewise, it's the same thing. Every single one of us can say that we take victories that we can't explain. We win fights that we just can't explain. We can't put it down on a drawing board. We can't say, well, this is exactly how you go about it, because we don't know how we went about it. We just woke up one morning and God put us on our feet and God sent us out the door and God gave us a victory and God said, you're going to win in the name of the Lord Jesus, because it's based on communion with him. listening to him as we speak to other people. Remember, the Bible says that the Lord is going to put the words in our mouth when we have to speak, sometimes against magistrates and sometimes against judges and sometimes against laws and so on and so forth. When we have to say what God asks us to say, he said, you're going to know what to say in that moment. And so we can talk about spiritual power, but only in the context of communion with God. Only in the context of God speaking to us and God speaking through us and God giving us exactly what we need in that moment. It gets to a point where we begin to get used to that. We don't have to depend upon the strength of flesh. We know God is going to come through no matter what we're going through, no matter how we're feeling, whether or not we feel like we have anything to say. When the time comes, God is going to give us something to say. And so when we think about power, we think about supernatural power, but not just God taking supernatural power out of his pocket and say, here, let's work with this and come back on Sunday and I'll give you a little bit more. No, this is something where God constantly interacts with us so that everything that we do in his name is by his power. And everything that we do that has any value or any merit is based upon the fact that he is coaching us. He is speaking to us. He's not just empowering us. He's not just giving us power and say, come back when that's run out. He is our power. He is our strength. He is that one who walks with us and talks with us, not just giving us the power to do, but also giving us the desire and the will to do it. As the Bible says, it's God working in us, both the will and to do. So when he says, work out your salvation, obviously not work for your salvation, but allow your salvation to work itself out into this generation, he's saying, because it's God who's working in you, both to will and to do, because that's what brings God pleasure. Not that we do the right thing, but that we interact with him as we're doing the right thing. Not that we have power, but that he is our power. And he reserves the right to regulate our power. He reserves the right to say, pull back now or to move forward now. It's not enough for God to simply give us power. He wants to be the one who speaks into that power every single day and to say to us, I am your strength and I am leading you in that strength. I'm giving you grace to walk in that strength. I'm teaching you how to be merciful with that strength and how to be compassionate with that strength and how to balance that strength so that you're not moving too fast on one day or too slow on the other day. It's all about communion. It's all about being with God in the holy place. The same thing with protection. Protection must be defined by the presence. It's not enough for God to say to us, look, I'm not going to allow anything to happen to you. When he was saying to the children of Israel, I'm going to bring you into the promised land, implied in that is nobody's going to be able to stop you on your journey. The thing that I said I'm going to do in your life, I'm going to do in your life. It's one thing for that to be the case where God just kind of puts a bubble of protection around us. Another thing for God to be the fourth man in the fire. Another thing for God to walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death, where he doesn't just say, look, you go through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm going to make sure nothing harms you, but I'm going to be over there on the other side waiting for you to get it right. No. There is an interaction. Remember what David said, I beheld the Lord always at my right hand. Therefore, I will not be moved. What he was saying is, it's not enough for God to simply make sure my enemy can't get near me. God has got to be near me. God has got to be with me. God has got to be my protection. He's got to be my shield. Remember what he said to Abraham, don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And when we talk about the shield of faith, we are not just talking about our capacity to believe, but we are talking about the faithfulness of God. We are protected by God's faithfulness. We're protected by the fact that God makes a promise and keeps a promise. We are protected by the fact that God promised to be our paraclete, to be that one who walks with us, that one who talks with us along the way. I've found in my life that oftentimes God's greatest protection, his greatest personal and direct protection, is the fact that he talks to me. The fact that he helps me to understand the nature of the danger. There are times when we are in danger and we don't understand the nature of it. Right? We don't understand when that danger is our own flesh sometimes. And we think it's the enemy. There are times when it is the enemy. Sometimes it's our flesh. Or sometimes we think that the danger is greater than it is, and we begin to get nervous. We begin to get fearful. We begin to get afraid. Or other times we underestimate it, and we might kind of coast through a situation and then find that this was not a kind of situation to coast through. But when the Holy Spirit is with us, when he's communing with us, he'll say things like, "This is the way, walk ye in it." There'll be times when he'll tell you as you're walking down the road, "Don't go down that corner, go down that corner." And you don't even know why he told you, "Don't go down that corner, go down that corner." But something in you just says, "Don't go down that corner, go down that corner." And it's because you have allowed the Holy Spirit to not just protect you, but to be your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Hallelujah. And he can talk with you. And he can tell you, "Calm down, don't be afraid. It's not that bad. It's not that dangerous." And other times he can say, "Get up. Don't coast through this. This is a dangerous moment, but I am with you. I am keeping you. I am helping you." So the prerogative of the Spirit is imperative in protection. We can't simply ask him to protect us and then not let him talk to us. And so he chooses to be our friend. Again, the same thing with provision. We can talk about the fact that the Lord was providing for the children of Israel, how he gave them the manna from heaven and so on. We can talk about that, but then we also have to say, but he also told them what to do with that provision. He said, "If you have this much, make sure you share with your brother, with your sister." He said, "If you have this much, eat it today. Don't try to hold on to it," because that's basically saying, "I trust God with provision today, but I'm not quite so sure what he's going to do tomorrow." That doesn't mean that you and I don't have a bank account and this, that, and the other. That's not what this text is talking about. What it's talking about is every day we recognize that our provision comes from the same place. Doesn't matter what job you have. You could be working here one day and working there one day. Your provision comes from the same place. It doesn't matter. It might seem like it's coming from here on this day and here on that day and there on the other day, but your provision comes from the same place every day. God, your Father, provides for you. God, your Father, feeds you. Jesus said that the birds of the air and so on and so forth don't have any means of providing for themselves, and yet the Father provides for them all the time. David said, "I once was young, and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." Your Father feeds you every single time. Your Father provides shelter for you every time. He provides clothing for you every time. Your Father knows how to protect you, knows how to keep you. But he wants to be that one who regulates not only how you receive it, not only how you share it, but also how you give thanks for it. He has a way of not just providing for us, but providing for us a giving heart and providing for us a thankful heart. I don't want God to simply provide for me stuff. I want him to give me a heart of thanksgiving. And I want him to give me a heart that allows me to give. Otherwise, I just got a bunch of stuff and I'm still angry. I'm still selfish. I'm still hoarding. I'm still believing that if I give even a crumb to somebody else, that somewhere along the line it's going to come back to haunt me. But when we allow God to not just give us, but to give us a giving spirit, and not just give us, but to give us a grateful spirit, then we become balanced, we become happy, we become an impact in our generation. We can go to sleep at night knowing that we've helped somebody to eat, knowing that some young child doesn't have to sell their body so that they can get a bowl of soup, knowing that we have made a difference around the world, knowing that children are getting an opportunity to get an education, knowing that men and women are being given the opportunity to hear the gospel, supporting missionaries, doing the things that can cost one or two cups of coffee. But for somebody else, it's a difference between life and death. And we realize that this is a gift. You and I can't give without the gift of giving. You and I can't give unless God has given to us. And so provision is important, but it is only real when the Spirit of the Lord reserves the right to regulate how we receive that provision and how we disperse it. Again, preaching must be defined by the presence. Every time you and I preach, when I say preach, I'm not just talking about from a pulpit. I'm talking about when you and I bear witness to the good news of God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. We are being used of God to share not just his word, but to share his heart. It's important to me as a preacher to not simply share the word. Any person, if you have learned the language of your birth and you find a Bible in your language, or you find it in your second language or third language, you can decipher what the Bible says to a certain degree. People who don't believe can decipher certain things to a certain degree because you can take a Bible in your hand, you understand. But God's heart is by invitation only. God's heart is what makes the Bible come alive. It takes it from being what might be a dead letter in the hands of an unbeliever. And it opens the word to the believer because God begins to talk to you and to me through it. And that is based on mutual trust. Remember, the Lord says about Moses that Moses was God's friend, a person that he spoke to face to face. And face to face implies a dual revelation where Moses is open and honest with God. And so God is able to reveal himself further and further. So now think in terms of a preacher, a gospel minister, someone who is speaking to their children or speaking to someone in their schools or speaking to someone on the job. And as they begin to speak, God begins to speak. And the person who's listening doesn't simply hear one voice, but they hear two. They hear the voice of the speaker and they hear the voice of the Spirit. Because the Spirit trusts this person who's speaking on his behalf, trusts them with his heart, so that the word begins to take on another dimension. It begins to take on new life. You and I can go to any library, any Christian bookstore, or any seminary bookstore, and there will be heaps of books about the Bible written, in some cases, by unbelievers. And you'll look at it, and again, a broken clock is right twice a day. You'll look at it and you'll say, oh yeah, there is some truth there, but all truth is God's truth. If anybody stumbles on the truth, it's still something of God. If somebody says, for instance, well, I don't believe this, 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 and this, but I believe that. If that thing is true, then that thing is from God. And so anybody can find a nugget of truth in the Holy Scriptures. There are religions that have basically stolen, you know, two or three quarters of their ideas from the Scriptures, and then they imbue it with all kinds of deception. Why? Because they have no access to God's heart. They won't trust him. They choose not to love him. They choose not to seek him. They choose not to know him. And so he can't talk to them. They can just scavenge from his word, but they cannot breathe his heart. You and I can breathe the heart of God. We can worship him in spirit and in truth, not because we are theological scavengers, but because we know God, because our hearts are open to him. And so when you and I think about preaching, we are thinking about preaching not just the word of God, but the word of God combined with the heart of God, the word of God combined with the spirit of God. A God-breathed word that is also being facilitated by the Spirit. The Holy Bible is breathed by God, but God doesn't leave it at that. He now wants to open our eyes to it and facilitate our understanding of it and our speaking of it. And so preaching without the presence becomes, in essence, just another form of chatter. Prophecy must be defined by the presence. Again, basically, what I'm suggesting is there is always going to be an inclination in our lives to understand what God is doing. especially when the times are like our times are. And we want to speak into the circumstance. We want to speak into the generation. But again, if it is not filled with the power and the presence of God, we find ourselves allowing the news networks and so on and so forth to define our prophecy. There is something to be said about knowing the world that you are living in. And the Bible tells us that we ought not to be ignorant of the devil's devices. But that is not enough. We still need the Spirit to separate the wheat from the tares. We still need the Spirit to tell us, it's all right for you to look at this, but don't look at that. It's all right for you to understand this, but don't waste your time with that. And this is what the Lord is doing in this circumstance. He guides us through these things so that our word is pure. The Christian church must prophesy. We must speak to this generation. We must tell people what God does, what he's like, what he's doing. The Bible gives us a clear picture of who God is and how he acts under such and such a circumstance. We have something to say to this generation. We need to know the world that we are speaking to. We need to understand what's going on in the world around us. But only the Holy Spirit can bring balance. Only the Holy Spirit can bring balance to our heart. Only the Holy Spirit can keep us from becoming overwhelmed with the situation. Only the Holy Spirit can keep us from being impetuous in our speech. Only the Holy Spirit can give us the wisdom necessary to speak words so that there is not a glut on the market. When there's a glut on the market, in other words, when we speak too many words, then they lose their value. But if we speak when the Spirit speaks, and we say what the Spirit says, and we say it boldly, we say it without fear, we say it in a manner that is relevant to the circumstances of this generation, and yet clearly led by the Spirit of God, then we have something to say to this world. Then we can make a difference in this generation. But prophecy without the presence becomes accusation and oftentimes fear. Proofs must be defined by the presence. That is to say, signs and wonders on the one side, good, solid defenses of the gospel on the other side, a wonderful personal life testimony on the other side. These are wonderful proofs of the reality of God. But if the Spirit is not in the midst, then these proofs are usually forgotten almost as quickly as they are put forth. People will see miracles on a certain day. By the next day, they have forgotten it, or they have devalued it, or they have rationalized it. But when the Spirit is in the midst, when they sense his presence, not simply seeing signs and wonders, but understanding what these signs and wonders point to. There's a reason that they're called signs. They're pointing to someone. They're pointing to something much, much greater than the act itself. They're pointing to the compassion, to the mercy, to the kindness of the one who works the act. They point to God. So likewise, when I tell a testimony, you tell a testimony, I'm not simply telling my testimony. I'm telling a testimony of the faithfulness of God. I'm telling a testimony of the goodness of Jesus. I'm telling his testimony. I'm telling his story. As long as he is central, if I give a good, sound, apologetic argument, I don't get into bickering and I don't get into striving. I try to lovingly, kindly speak the truth. I try to do what I can to help somebody to know Jesus. My goal is not to win an argument. It's to win a soul. And so when we do these things, hallelujah, in the name of the Lord Jesus and in his presence and in his power, they take on new meaning. Again, pathos. When we say pathos, we're looking at words like sympathy and empathy. We're looking at caring. We're looking at giving. We're looking at helping. We're looking at doing what we can to meet the need. Those things are wonderful, but without the Spirit, people tend to give us credit for it. They tend to look at us and say, well, if it hadn't been for you, such and such and so on and so forth, and this thing has no value without you, and this thing can go, no. When we do it right, now there's always going to be people who would rather give men credit than God. But when we do it right, people will always lift up their hands and give glory to God. They will always praise the Lord. They'll see that you're giving them the sandwich, but they know why. They'll see that you're helping them out in one place or another, and they'll know why. They'll say, your God is keeping you. Your God sent me to you. Your God. They'll say, as Pastor Carter was saying before, when they brought the little goats up into the mountains to help some people, and the people began to say, only God could do this. This is something that God is doing. They could sense it. They could sense it. It wasn't Times Square Church. It was God. God was doing something wonderful. God was doing something awesome. And when you and I do good works, when we do our benevolence, when we engage in pathos, when we engage in caring, when we engage in these things in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the power of the Spirit, when the presence is clear, people always give glory to God. They don't talk about this particular person or that particular person. Oh, yeah, that doesn't mean that they won't say thank you and they won't say thank you for being there, but they know that there's more to it than that. They know that God cares about them, that God hasn't forgotten them, that God still loves them, that God is still burdened with their need. It's one thing for a person to know that you and I care. It is an altogether other thing to know that God cares for you, that God loves you, that God hasn't forgotten you, that God saw the need the same way he said to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I have come to help. And then the last thing I want to point out is that passion must be defined by the presence. You and I can be as passionate as we want to about this. We can have as much zeal as we want to about this. But it must be the kind of zeal that Jesus speaks about when he says, zeal for your house has consumed me. In other words, in that context, he's saying, my zeal for your house was such that if someone hated you, then they hated me. And I took on the burden of the Lord. My passion wasn't just feeling a certain way. It was a willingness to suffer for the name of the Lord. Paul was talking in the book of Galatians about people who were emphasizing circumcision because they were doing everything that they could to get out of any kind of persecution that would come if they had spoken against circumcision or if they didn't promote circumcision. But he was also speaking from the perspective of someone who had earlier had a certain kind of zeal. And that zeal was to the point of persecuting the church. And then he began to realize that Jesus was the Christ based on a vision that he had of the Lord. And now all of a sudden, he was saying, this same zeal that was on the side of power, he had gotten letters from the high priest to go and persecute and so on and so forth, the same zeal that was on the side of the tide, the way things were going. It was easy to be zealous when you're on the side of the things that are moving in a certain direction. But when you have to stand against them, when you have to do what you know to be right, even if the zeal is simply an agreement with God, when you don't feel a peace about it, and when it's not easy to do, and there's not this motivation, and you don't feel like you are a part of a momentum, everything in you feels like you're fighting against the current, and you're moving against gravity, and you're walking against wind. But there is a zeal that says, but if God is there, I'm there. If God is on the mountaintop, I'm on the mountaintop, and if he's in the valley, I'm in the valley. If God is engaging in battle, then I'm engaging in battle. If he's walking along the still waters and the green pastures, I'm there. But if he is walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm there. Because for me, the whole idea is to be with God, to be in the presence. And wherever the presence goes, remember in the old days, whenever the Shekinah would move, the people would move. If he moved into the wilderness, they moved into the wilderness. If he moved into a barren place, they moved into a barren place. Because that's the kind of zeal that says, I'm not zealous for the moment. I'm not zealous for the cause, although those things mean a lot. I'm zealous for God. And if God is zealous for this cause, then I'm zealous for that cause. If he's zealous for this cause, I'm zealous for that cause. That way, I'm not engaging in a pragmatic Christianity that basically says, as long as it works, as long as I see results, as long as I feel the burden, as long as I feel the fire, I'm with that. But if I don't, I pull back. No. Because our zeal is not for the moment. It's not for the purpose. It's not for the cause. It's for the Lord. And we want to be wherever he is. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, I want to pray with you this afternoon. And my prayer is a very, very simple one. Lord, show me your glory. Lord, I am not going to take another step unless I am absolutely embraced, absolutely immersed in the presence. I don't want to go where you're not going, and I don't want to not go where you are going. If you're walking along the still waters, I want to go there. If you're going through the valley of deep darkness, I want to go there. I'm going to take you by the hand because you've taken me by the hand. And where you lead, I'll follow. But I need you to draw me. I need you to give me both the power to will and to do. I just want to love you, Lord. I just want to be your friend. You call me the apple of your eye. You say you know me face to face. You say I found grace in your sight. I don't ever want to lose the value of that. Moses could have said, yes, all the things God said, all the things that I mentioned, all those things were still intact. But he said, what defines me, what distinguishes me, is that I'm God's friend. And that he trusts me with his heart. If God is speaking to you, you're going to stand in a moment. And you just want to come and say, Lord, don't let me forget what utterly, ultimately, actually matters. I want to be your friend. I want to go where you go. Let's stand together in the house of the Lord. Praise God. Praise God. If God is speaking to you, and you just want to come up here, and you just want to nestle your head in his bosom and remind yourself of how much you are loved. Remind yourself that your friendship means so much to him that he sent his son to die for you, that he could have a friend, you. Not just a generic friend, you. And he wants you and me to remember that, to rejoice in that, to partake of that, to squeeze all the life out of that friendship, to let that friendship so flow in our lives, so flow in our situation, that everybody, as we heard this morning, everybody who sees it will look, whether they look from a closed door, whether they come out to see, everybody will look, everybody will say, God still has a people in the earth. God still has friends in this generation. God still so loves. Balcony, we'll wait for you. Ground floor, take your time. There's nothing like it in the world. Just nestle your head on his bosom. Just nestle your head in his bosom. Don't come expecting to do anything else. Don't come expecting for any quick cure or this, that, and the other. That's not what this altar call is for. It's just a time for you to love him. Bless him. Thank him. Honor him. Worship him. Befriend him. You'd be surprised. We'll sing a song, and then we'll come back and pray. No. the Lord was speaking to me a half a minute ago and basically telling me that there are some people who think it's an offense to expect to be God's friend. But if you read your Bible, you'll realize that that's exactly why he sent his son to die for you. He wanted a friend. And you matter to him. You mean everything to him. I remember one time I was walking down the park and just talking to the Lord. And he just kind of cut through a lot of the religious talk and so on and so forth. And he simply said to me, "You mean everything to me." And I took that. I didn't have to. I could have just waved it off and said, "Oh, well, that's just my imagination." But I took it. I took it. And I put it in here by the power of the Spirit. And I have not let go. I have not let go. I have not let go. Hallelujah. You mean everything to God. Take it. Take it. Don't let this moment pass you by. Don't let it pass you by. Don't say, "Oh, well, that's just another altar call." No, no. Take it. It's up to you. You can take it. And you can put it in here by the power of the Spirit. And you can cling to it every day, every day, every day, every day. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I pray for my brothers and my sisters. And we just want to nestle our head in your bosom. That's all. We just want to remind ourselves of how much we are loved. Holy Spirit, we just want to hear you call us friend. We want to hear you call us the apple of your eye. We want to hear you say what you said to Moses. "You have found grace in my sight, and I know you by your name." Jesus, would you just roll back any lie that any person has heard that says you're not good enough, you don't get it right enough? God is too busy to concern himself with your little needs and things. No, we come against that in the name of Jesus Christ. And we say, "Jesus, you died to set me free and to give me the privilege of entering boldly into the throne of grace." And so we enter now. Embrace us, Jesus. Heal, oh Jesus, heal broken hearts. Heal, oh Jesus, heal, heal, heal today, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. Oh Jesus, 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 one look of your eye, one look of your eye, I can heal a life of pain. God, in Jesus' name, embrace us, oh God. And cause your name to be glorified in the midst. Show us your glory, God. Allow your goodness to pass before us. And let us rejoice in who you are. We love you for this, oh Jesus. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.